court. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for my brothers. I thank you for this time we have together. God, I ask that you will just lead us in your word this morning, that you would give us clarity and direction and understanding. God, that you would both convict, that you would both empower, that you would both embolden, that you would cause us to grow in our understanding of the hope that we've been called to in Christ Jesus. So this morning, open our eyes to the text, move our hearts, and drive us to action, God. So we thank you, we praise you, we say these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. This morning, our text in 1 Peter, it begins in verse 13 of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:13. We're going to end with verse 17, a very well-known section. At least a portion of this is a very well-known section that has to do usually with apologetics. But when you actually read this verse in its context, and what we're going to do here today, we come to quickly see that this text is so beyond merely apologetics. I mean, it is just so, if this is what this text is boiled down to, and I think because of it, that's what it's been boiled down to, you miss the absolute riches that Peter is laying out here for us. So let's read it in its context, and let's study this incredible text this morning, which I think is going to show us that there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. I want to begin by focusing primarily here on verse 13. And I believe that verse 13 is the most perplexing verse in 1 Peter, because it's a rhetorical question that Peter is asking here. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good?" Now, the answer to this that Peter is wanting us to drive immediately is, well, no one can harm us. Like, no one. That's supposed to be the answer, because he doesn't give us an answer. But it's clearly, in the context we of 1 Peter, we've seen that Christians will indeed suffer harm for doing good. And this has been the whole point of his argument so far. So 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So there, you're suffering for doing good. 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Now, so what in the world is Peter saying here? What is he going at to say in asking this rhetorical question, who can harm you if you're zealous for good, when he has simultaneously told us throughout this letter that we will suffer for doing good? And this is where we go to hermeneutics 101, right? Hermeneutics 101. Context. Context, context. In order to understand what Peter means, the first thing we should do is look at the immediate context to see if he gives us an answer to what he means. And when you put verse 13 right next to verses 10, 11, and 12, I think it becomes pretty clear what Peter is trying to say. Let's read it together and with those other verses in context. 1 Peter 3:10 through 13. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I think what Peter is saying here, in quoting Psalm 34 here, and immediately going right into this, now who is there to harm you, in light of this, of him just talking about how the eyes of the Lord are with us, his ears are open to us, his face is with us, now who is there to harm you? I think it's exactly in line with what Paul taught in Romans 8:31, which is, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think when you read those two verses in context of each other, they're saying the exact same thing. Peter is saying, what Peter is not saying is that men won't be inclined to harm you, because they will. Like, that has been so clear throughout the text. Men, evil men, the world, will be inclined to harm you. But what Peter is saying is that because God is sovereign, they can only do to you what he allows them to. That the only suffering that can come your way is that which is directly tied to God's will. And we see this clearly both in the immediate context of 1 Peter 3 and outside of 1 Peter 3 in the rest of the epistle. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, that means it's good, it's the best thing to happen, to suffer for doing good, here's the key, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. No harm can ever come against a Christian unless God wills it for good. And that was clear back if you look at these other verses. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. This is radically, radically, radically important that we grasp this. What Peter is trying to say to these Christians, there is no suffering that will ever come your way for doing good that has not been sovereignly ordained and is not sovereignly oversaw by your Creator, Master, Ruler, and Redeemer. Not a single ounce of suffering you face is up there and is the product of a helpless God. A God who looks down on his people and says, I wish I could do more. That is never, ever the case when we face suffering. And so has Peter just gone off the deep end here, saying that God would sovereignly ordain suffering to come to his people? Or do we see that there is a clear biblical mandate that shows that God sovereignly ordained suffering to come upon his people for a greater good and a supreme display of his glory? And when we start now moving out from the immediate context to the biblical context, we see that this absolutely has biblical mandate. First in the New Testament, Paul in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God and are all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, his elect exiles here, called for his purpose, all things, not some things, not good things, not peaceful things, restful things, happy things, comfortable things, all things work together for good. That every ounce of suffering which comes your way is being used by God for your eternal good. And that is not only a New Testament prescript, it is a Old Testament one as well. Very clear, very famous, Genesis 50:20. As for you, Joseph speaking to his brothers here, who sold him into slavery, who wished to inflict great harm upon him, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Not turned it. He didn't turn it for good. He meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In other words, God meant it for our good, the good of his people, and for his glory, that they would know it was God who has done these things. And I can think of no greater example to show that God sovereignly ordains aspects of harm or suffering for the sake of the good of his people and his eternal glory than what we see in the book of Job, where Satan has to come and bow in permission to go and to tempt and to bring harm to Job, because he believes that Job would curse God because if any suffering came his way. And God ordained it. God permitted it for the sole purpose of the good of Job and the glory of God. This is a truth that cannot be denied. It is a truth that must be held and preached and trusted in. That every single thing that comes your way, Christian, both blessing and burden, both joy and pain, is the product of a God who has sovereignly ordained that to come for our good and his glory. And we see that here Peter clearly means and wants us to see the goal of this in verse 14. We move on. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. That's the key. You will be blessed. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This is why when you suffer for righteousness, joy can still permeate through your sorrow. Because you know that it's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. This isn't the product of a helpless God and a world where we've been merely left to ourselves to just suffer and just know that, well, one day it's going to be better. But no, we can joyfully go through it and endure it, knowing it that it wasn't meaningless, it wasn't purposeless, that even when we can't understand and we can't see why or we can't see the big picture that God can, we know that there is something infinitely greater that waits on the other side of this light momentary affliction, and that every aspect of this light momentary affliction is being used to conform us to the image of his Son through the process of sanctification, which in turn leads to our ultimate glorification when we go to meet our Lord. God is absolutely using every single means of the suffering we face in this life to take us one step closer towards looking and acting and being like his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the sanctification process which prunes us away of all of our dependence upon ourselves and our idols in this world and causes us to cast ourselves wholly upon the sovereignty and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And this is the essence of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 10, Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That's what Peter means when he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Don't forget it. It is being used by God to sanctify you right now and to prepare you for this incredible glory that awaits you to come. And so do not be feared. Do not fear or be troubled when suffering comes your way, Christian. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is the fundamental essence of every ounce of our hope as believers. That no matter what comes our way, no matter what suffering should overcome us, no matter what pain and sorrow we might have to endure in this life, that God is sovereignly using it, and it is all based upon His will for our good and His glory. And this affliction is both light and it is both momentary to that eternal blessing and glory which awaits us in Christ Jesus. So we must set our face like stone, like flint, and look towards the hope we have in Christ and the assurance we have that no matter what comes our way, God is in control. He is not a helpless God who wishes He could do more. He is a God who is saying, look to Me in the midst of the storm. Look to Me in the midst of the suffering. And no, it is not meaningless. It is not meaningless. There will be justice. There will be perfect holiness where I come and I will destroy every ounce of evil that now assails you. But take heart, I for this moment am using it as a tool in My box to make you more like My Son, and it is for your good and the glory which awaits you, and so that you might know Me more than you ever could have outside of suffering. And every single one of us here know that it has been the moments of our life where we have suffered, where we have faced unbelievable calamity and hardship, where we came to know God in a more intimate way than comfort has ever or could ever bring us. And so He continues, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, set apart above all things, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. What makes someone ask about the hope you have? Hope is something that is not tangible. It's not something that can be seen visibly. It's not a specific countenance or anything like that that you wear. It's something which is internal, right? But Peter says here that there is such a way in which we can live in light of our suffering and the troubles of this world that make hope absolutely transient, absolutely visible to all who see us. And here is the answer. Here is how hope becomes visible in the life of a suffering church or a persecuted church. Peter says that you're fearless of those who persecute you. You don't fear them. You know there is nothing they can do unless God Almighty has sovereignly ordained it. There is nothing that they can come your way. They cannot raise a hand lest God allow it to be so. You're fearless of those who persecute you. You're not troubled by the troubles of this world, but rather the supremacy of Christ in your heart. That's what he means by honoring Christ as holy in your hearts. Holy as means to be set apart above all things, but rather the supremacy of Christ in our hearts leads to a righteous courage, which is utterly shocking to the world. In other words, our hope as Christians is visibly seen in our valuing of Jesus and everything we have in Him above everything else in this world, including our own personal comfort and safety. He is more valuable than my comfort. He's more valuable than my safety. He's more valuable than whether or not people will think well of me in this world. He's more valuable than being considered one of the woke in this world and who are being an advocate for those in this world who seek to do nothing but bring shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. We need more Christians. We need more pastors who will see the supremacy of Christ as more valuable than anything else in this world, including their own personal comfort, their own personal safety, and their own personal status. Does your life reveal to the world that Christ is infinitely valuable to you? Does your life reveal to the world that Christ is infinitely valuable to you? You need to think about that today. I need to think about that today. If people saw my life, when my children read a biography of their father, when they go through my Facebook timelines and social media statuses once I die, when they read my sermons, when they hear my messages, when they talk to people about me, will they see an overwhelming theme through the storyline of their father's life? And will it say that Christ is absolutely more valuable than anything else in this world? Is that the theme? Is that the message that they will see? Is that the message that our coworkers see? Is that the message that our patients see, that our friends see, that our family members see? That Christ is more valuable to this than anything else in this world, including their own personal comfort, safety, and status. And the reason why that's important, because that's the kind of life that makes people ask questions. Nobody needs to ask questions when you keep Christ in the closet, when you creep the supremacy of Christ, when you keep his value over your own personal comfort and safety, when you elevate your safety and your status and your comfort above Christ, there's no need to ask questions. Most of the world will just say, amen. Thank you for keeping it to yourself. But the kind of life that makes people ask questions is one that has a hope that is absolutely unshaken, because it recognizes both the sovereignty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Yet this reason for the hope that we have in us, this defense of the faith, is so much more than do you know the right answers. It presupposes that you have a life that already values the supremacy of Christ. And so I just want to briefly say aside this, because it's such a little portion of this text. But when you're doing your apologetic, when you're using this verse to talk about giving a defense for the faith, let me ask you, does your apologetic method elevate and emphasize the sovereignty of Christ and the supremacy of Christ? Because if it doesn't, it's an apologetic method that should be thrown away. And that is just, I believe, absolutely in line with what Peter is telling us here. He continues, verse 15 to 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, this is an interesting dynamic that I thought I had to kind of question a bit. How do you maintain a good conscience and act with gentleness and fear if the purpose is to shame? You know what I mean? Like, if your purpose is to shame those who revile you because of your good behavior in Christ, like, how is that a good conscience? How is that acting with gentleness and fear of God if the whole purpose is to bring shame? And if you follow the kind of trajectory of where Peter's taken us so far, here is a way to kind of follow it. We, in valuing Christ above all, that leads to hope. When we trust in the sovereignty and supremacy of Christ, that leads to our hope. That hope leads in turn to a fearlessness. That fearlessness in turn leads to people asking us why we are so hopeful and fearless. When we give them the answer for that, they will revile us for being good. They will revile us for proclaiming Jesus and these things like that. And we will respond with gentleness towards them and a fear towards God. We fear God. We will not bow or succumb to their reviling attacks. And through our gentleness towards them, through our fear of God, this in turn puts revilers to shame when they revile us, and yet we do not revile back. But the question we need to ask ourselves is shame the end for us? Because if shame was the end, then I don't think then we would be doing it with gentleness and respect. Now, that may be God's sovereign end. God may sovereignly be using our actions to bring shame to them and ultimately harden their heart. That may indeed be the case. But our goal, our end is not shame. Rather, we hope that the shame that comes upon them will merely be a means to a greater end. And what's the greater end? Peter's already told us. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, our hope, our goal is that these individuals will feel shame for their words against us, that our good gentleness towards them and the fear of God that we continue to have will silence them from their reviling. And our greatest prayer is that in their shame and their silence, that God will sovereignly use those as a means by which their souls will be saved. That's the means that we do this for. The reason that we give a reason for the hope that's in us, the reason we do it with gentleness and respect, the reason that we long that they will be put to shame is not for shame in and of itself, but that through that shame, God might sovereignly use it to bring them to glory. That's the hope. That's the end for the Christian. That's the goal of our heart. And that's why we can do this and see that shame come upon them with a good conscience, because we recognize and we pray that that is not the end in of itself, but merely the means by which God will sovereignly draw them to himself in salvation. And so Peter closes, for it is better. This is why it's better. This is why it's so much better to suffer for doing good, because God can bring revilers to shame and hopefully to glory in salvation, because God is sovereignly in control, because through this suffering, it will set your face like flint to the hope you have in the sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is why it's better, because it will not allow you to sit on your laurels and to rest in your comfort and to be crippled by your comfort and to be and to idolize your own self-dependency and your own human autonomy. It absolutely crushes it all. That's why it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's why it's so much better, because God is using every single ounce of it for a specific sovereign purpose to make you more like his son, for your good and for his glory. To protect you from bringing, to creating idols out of this world, to keep from you finding dependency on anything else but him. To not forget that he alone is sovereign and he alone is in control. 3, to remind us that his ways are not our ways. More than anything, to cause us to forever rest upon him, knowing he's always got it. He's always got it under control. Even in our darkest moments, we are merely seeing a small shadow, that if we could be pulled to the essence of eternity where God is and look down, we would see nothing but a kingdom of light being built, even in the midst of our tiny shadow. And so this is what we need to close with. There is no meaningless suffering. There is not one thing that comes against us which is not sovereignly ordained for the purpose of our eternal good and his eternal glory, God's eternal glory. Every suffering we endure as believers is merely taking us one step closer to becoming fully conformed to the image of our ruler and redeemer, Jesus Christ. For as Paul taught in Romans 8:29, that is what we have been predestined to. We have been predestined to be conformed into the image of the Son. And so God will use every means necessary to reach that end goal for his saints, including suffering. And often, most commonly, suffering. And as we honor Jesus above all things in his sovereignty and his supremacy, and we rest in the hope we have in his control and the blessing that awaits us, we as Christians can live fearlessly in the face of adversity, no matter what kind of adversity it may be. Which in turn, not only shames those who revile us for honoring Christ above all and hoping in him above all, but may also serve through and by God's will to draw those revilers to salvation, where they will go from reviling God's people to proclaiming God's glory. Oh, beloved Christians, hear me today. Rest on this truth. Rest on this truth of the sovereignty and the supremacy of Christ, that that is the supreme essence of all of our hope. And then be ready to give a defense for the wonderful hope that is in you. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this word. I thank you so much for this incredible blessing and this incredible reality that we know with full assurance that there is no meaningless suffering, that there is nothing that we face in this world, no matter how hard or ugly or nasty it may seem, that you have sovereignly ordained it all, that you are not a helpless God. You are not a God left wringing his hands in heaven saying you wish you could do more, but you are a God who is using every single fiber and ounce of suffering that your church, that your bride faces for the purpose of making us more like Jesus. More like Jesus. And so God, let us rest on that hope today. Let us rest on that truth. And God, fill this church with men and women who are so bold and courageous for you, fearless for you, that they do not prioritize their comfort, they do not prioritize their status, they do not prioritize their safety, but they prioritize the sovereignty of you and the supremacy of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you. We say all of these things in the precious and holy name of Christ. Amen.